The title of our message today is The Great Rescue. And in fact, it could be called the greatest rescue of all times, because God sent out to rescue us who are in need. Now, for those of you here today that are involved in rescue, whether it's search and rescue, whether it's volunteer, maybe in police enforcement or a firefighter or even border patrol oftentimes is involved in rescues, whatever that is, I really respect you being involved in a position like that. Can you imagine what it's like to all of a sudden need to be rescued? Find yourself in a situation that you never thought that you would be in and having to rely upon someone coming to rescue you. And oftentimes with rescues, there's a risk, isn't there? Oftentimes there's a risk that something bad could happen to the rescuer, and they're willing to take that risk, and sometimes willing to even sacrifice something in their own lives, maybe even their own lives, to rescue someone who is in need. It's happened many times that the one reaching out to rescue actually gives their life, loses their life, while they're trying to rescue someone. Well, the Bible declares that God set out on the greatest rescue attempt of all times. In fact, he succeeded at that rescue attempt. It's the greatest successful rescue that there ever was. The Bible tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It wasn't just a risk of sacrifice, right? It was sacrifice. He knew it from the beginning. In order to rescue us, he had to endure the cross. He knew it from the very beginning. The Bible also says Jesus told us no greater love has anyone than he lay down his life for his friends. Then he told his disciples, I have called you friends. If he were here with us today, he would say, you are my friends. Again, the Bible says that God demonstrated his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. He didn't die for you on your best day. He died for you on your worst. He died for you while you were still a sinner. God saw a great need, and he set out and set a rescue plan in motion. Now, John, more than any of the other gospels, deals with this rescue mission. In fact, do you know that the book of John deals with about 30 days in the life of Jesus? That's it. The majority of the 3 years of his ministry is left out. The synoptics, that is the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, deal with the entire ministry of Jesus, focusing in with more detail on the last week of the life of Christ, but John deals with 30 days. And the reason that he does that is because he's dealing with what it takes to believe in Jesus. He's dealing with the rescue mission and what that's all about. And we're going to see Jesus as he walks the streets of Galilee. We're going to see him as he interacts with a woman at the well of Samaria. We're going to see him as he walks the streets of Jerusalem. And in order to understand what that's all about, as we see Jesus interacting with people and walking through those streets, well, we've got to know some basic things about him. Three things that we learn in the first 18 verses in the book of John. Number one, we learn who the rescuer is. I call it character development. There's nothing I hate worse than going to a movie where there's zero character development. All of a sudden, things are being blown up. You don't know who anybody is. It just doesn't make any sense to me. Well, this is character development. We need to know who this Jesus is that we're going to see walking the streets of Galilee. We're going to learn a lot more about him as the book goes on, but we need to know up front, who is this that's there? What's it all about? That's in the first five verses that we get this character development, who the rescuer is. In verses 6 through 13, we find out the goal of the rescue. Now, I know that the goal of any rescue is to rescue people. But when I talk about the goal of the rescue, who is it that he wanted to rescue? Who did he set out to rescue? And then finally, in verses 14 through 18, we find out how the rescue will take place, what the plan is for the rescue. So let's begin with the character development. Who is the rescuer? And we're told right in the beginning, in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. Now, what beginning is this? Is it the same beginning as Genesis chapter 1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth? No, it's actually before that. We go back to the very beginning. And you say, well, in the beginning of the world, in the beginning, did God have a beginning? You have to understand that God lives outside of time. Now, this is one of those things that's going to blow your mind. It's the kind of thing where you talk about, you go, whoa, that's heavy, man. And it is. Do you remember as a kid, Do you remember, I sat out in my lawn one night looking up at the stars thinking about God. God had to have a beginning, but God didn't, he's God. He didn't have to have a beginning, but God had to have a beginning, but he's God. He doesn't have to have a beginning, but he had to have a beginning because everything has a beginning, but God doesn't have a beginning. So God couldn't, you ever done that? Or you go the other end, you know, God has to stop someday, but he can't, he's God. He won't stop, but everything stops, everything ends. And so he has to have an end. What I was doing was a classic mistake that people often make, which is to place God inside of time. Instead of having God outside of time, creating time. God created time. God dwells outside of time. You and I are in a time-space-matter continuum that was created by God. God lives outside of all that. God lives in the spiritual realm. He's not bound by matter. He's not bound by space. He's not bound by time. Those are things that you and I, that's the environment he created us to be a part of. So when it talks about the beginning, it's talking about God outside of time before he ever invented time, before he ever came up with it. Now also, one day you and I will die, or we'll go to be with the Lord, if it's the rapture of the church, and we will go into eternity. And when we go into eternity, we will then step outside of time and into eternity. We will one day go to where he is. So it says, in the beginning was the Word. Outside of time, before everything was created, there was the Word. And we know that this is a name for Jesus. He is called the Word. What does it mean that Jesus is the Word? Well, my words are how you understand me. You get to know me. You get to know what I think by the words that I say. And so my words are the part of me that demonstrate who I am. That's all it means. Jesus is the part of the Godhead. You have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the part of the Godhead that demonstrates what God is all about. So if you want to know what God's about, you look at Jesus because he is the Word of God. And as he came and he spoke the things of God, you look at his words and then you know what the Father is all about, what the Holy Spirit is all about. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is not confusing at all. It is so incredibly clear. If you're asked, what does it mean, the Word was God? You would say, well, it means the Word was God. No other way to say it. It's not worded in such a way that you go, well, I really don't know what that means. If the Word is Jesus and the Word was God, then Jesus is God. It is so clear cut that some who believe that Jesus isn't God, the Jehovah's Witnesses per se, have actually changed the text to where it reads, and the Word was a God. And they say, well, it's in the original language. Now listen, you could say whatever you want to say. It doesn't make it true. I could tell you elephants are actually the size of rats. Doesn't mean that elephants are the size of rats because I said it. I could say it with conviction. No, really. Elephants are the size of rats. Doesn't make elephants the size of rats, does it? Unless you got some awfully big rats running around. You say whatever you want to say. But a little bit of research shows you that there is no article A in the original language. You could go to a library. You could look up Greek books. It'd take you about 2 hours to do it if you don't know anything, and you can research it yourself. So I always tell them there. And by the way, what does it mean? You know, when they say, well, it says that the Word was a God. I always like to ask them, how many gods do you believe there are, by the way? Because the Bible says the Lord our God is one God. And they'll say, well, it's one God. Well, then why does it say there that he's a God if that's what it says? They've changed it to try to declare that Jesus is not God, but in doing so, they've made great confusion when it's very, very simple. And listen, if you believe that the Word is not God, if you believe that Jesus is not God, you might say, well, he's just a good prophet. He was a prophet, or he was a good man, or he was the greatest man that ever lived, or he was a godly man, but he wasn't God in the flesh. Then you don't follow the Jesus the Bible teaches. The Bible says that there will come a day when people will come teaching a different Jesus. And if you put your trust in a Jesus that is not God, then you cannot be saved by that Jesus. That Jesus is powerless to be able to save you if you serve a different Jesus. Therefore, at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the deity of Jesus, clearly taught in Scripture. It always amazes me. People will say, well, the Bible doesn't teach Jesus is God. What Bible are you reading? Because Hebrews chapter 1, John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1 all tell us clearly that Jesus is God. In case you question that, in case you question that the word is Jesus, by the way, look at verse 14. Jump ahead to verse 14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld the glory of God. He became flesh and he dwelt among us. Now, that's a pretty phenomenal thing when you think about that. Look at verse 2. It says, he was in the beginning with God. And again, we come back to the question, okay, he's in the beginning with God, but it just said that he was God. So you've got this issue of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who are all distinct, but all of them one. All of them are God. I don't understand that. I don't understand how, you know, Jesus is God and how our Father, the Father, and how the Father is the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit is Jesus, and they all make up God. Don't understand it at all. And people will come up to me inevitably when I say that. And by the way, I don't know that I want a God that I can figure out. That God goes beyond my brain capacity doesn't surprise me at all. I know it doesn't surprise some of you at all either, all right? But that God goes beyond the smartest among us, our brain capacity, doesn't surprise me. To where we go, I don't know. The Bible clearly teaches it. Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. How is the child who's going to be born, we know is Jesus, how is he going to be called Everlasting Father? It doesn't make sense, and yet it is true. Where the Bible says, again in the book of Isaiah, and behold, I will give you a great sign. A virgin shall conceive and bring forth the child, and he shall be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. How that child could become a God, I don't know. Inevitably, somebody will come up to me and they will say, well, you've got to, you know, let me give you some help. God's like an egg. It's got the, you know, the shell, the white, and the yolk. All three of them are different, but they make up an egg. Or God's like a tree. You've got branches, you've got the roots, and you've got the leaves. And all three of them make up the tree. God's like water. You've got liquid, you've got solid, and you've got vapor. God's like a cherry pie. You cut it in three different pieces, it oozes back together again. It's one pie with three different pieces that are there. God's like a clover. God, and it goes on. But listen, here's the problem. God is not an egg. God is not a tree. God is certainly not a cherry pie. And it's far more complicated than what people make it out. But see, again, that my God is more complicated than I can figure out, I wouldn't want a God that I could figure out. I've learned over time that it's not a bad thing to say, I don't know. I don't know. There's a whole lot of things that I don't know. I remember as a young man, I would listen to older pastors. The older pastor would say, you know, the older I get, the more I don't understand. And I remember thinking, yeah, just give me time. All right, I'll figure it all out. Just in enough time, I'll figure out the things that you don't. But I've learned with age to say, I don't know. You guys know that, a lot of things. This is, I don't know. I don't know what that means. I don't know what that means. Seems that I say it at some point every week. Well, here he goes on. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. That is Jesus. Everything was made through him. He was the part of the Godhead that created all things. Colossians tells us all things were made by him, through him, and for him. Not only were they made through him, they were made for Jesus himself. And without him, nothing was made that was made. Without Jesus, you don't have anything that was created. The person that walks the streets of Galilee, that walks the streets of Jerusalem in the book of John, is far grander than any of us ever imagined. He is no one less than the creator of the universe. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and darkness did not comprehend it. Darkness didn't win. It's not going to win. Darkness can never win. When you turn on light, darkness always flees. Shine a flashlight in some dark crevice, and the darkness flees. Someone says, yeah, but what about when the bulb burns out? You replace the bulb and then light wins. And although bulbs may burn out, God will never burn out. Therefore, the darkness cannot comprehend it. It cannot overtake it. Now, we move from then with who the rescuer is, and the character development is this grand picture of God actually setting out on this rescue mission, the creator of the universe, the creator, our creator, to the goal. Verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, this is not the John that wrote the book of John. That's John the disciple. This is John the Baptist that John the disciple is writing about now. That might confuse you. Verse 7, the man came for a witness to bear witness to the light that all through him might believe. John's purpose in the ministry that John the Baptist had was to bear witness to Jesus that everybody would believe. What's the purpose of the rescue mission? That everybody would believe. That's the purpose. He sets out a way of salvation that if you will believe in him, you will be saved. He goes on in verse 8. He was not the light, that's John the Baptist who was not the light, but was sent to bear witness to the light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world. The world was made through him. The world didn't know him. What a tragedy. He created the world, everyone in it, yet the world doesn't know God. The world doesn't know Jesus. The world doesn't know us as true Christians. They think they do. They think they know God. They think they understand things of God. They think they understand us, but they don't. He came into the world that was made through him, and yet the world didn't know him. Verse 11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him, meaning he came to the nation of Israel. He came to those, and God had established the nation of Israel, so the Messiah would come through the nation of Israel. Jesus comes to the nation of Israel, and he's rejected by them. And when the Bible talks about the rejection of the nation of Israel, of the Messiah, it's talking about the nation as a whole. It doesn't mean that no Jewish people or no Israelis or no one from the nation of Israel could be saved, because we know that many of them did. In fact, you think about it, the disciples were, Jewish. The early thousands of early Christians, the earliest Christians, were Jewish. It doesn't mean that they couldn't be saved. It means that the nation as a whole rejected him, even though there were individuals within that nation that did not reject him. So then we get again to the heart of the goal of this plan. Verse 12, but as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. As many as receive him. Doesn't matter if you're Jewish or Gentile. Doesn't matter if you're male or female. Doesn't matter what your background is. Doesn't matter if you're talented or not. God opens it up to everyone. See, Jesus told a parable. He said, the kingdom of God is like a man that had a wedding feast. And he had invited guests. And nobody showed up. None of the invited guests showed up. And so after a time, he said, go out in the highways and the byways and invite anybody who will come. They didn't say, go out and find, good-looking people to come in. He said, just go out and invite everybody. So here we are. We're the ones that were in the highways and the byways. And when we show up and say, I'll receive you, God doesn't go, what do you have to offer me? Let me see, are you good looking or not? You can't come in here. That's not God. God says, you receive me? Come on in. You receive me? Come on in. You don't have anything to offer? It's all right. Come on in. God didn't save you because you had something to offer. See, people think that. People think, well, the reason that God chose me is because he knew that inside of me was something that God really wanted. No, God looked at you and said, oh, I got to help them. Exactly what it was. God looked at me the same way, by the way. It was all his grace that touched me and saved me, and it's all the power and the work of God that God does. But it's opened up to anyone who would receive him. And the question here is today, have you received him, or are you going to receive him? Will you say, I want you in my life? What does it mean to receive him? It's like when someone comes to your home. Can I come in and see you? No, you shut the door. You didn't receive him. The Lord knocks on your door. Says, okay, can I come in? You say, no, you closed the door. You didn't receive him. If you say to him, come on in. I want you as part of my life. Then you've received him. And to you, he gives the right to become the children of God if you receive him. He goes on in verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That is that you were born again, born anew, born a second time. You were born of the flesh. Jesus said to Nicodemus, a man cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless he's born again. Born once in the flesh and then born again spiritually. There's a transformation that has to take place within you. The Bible teaches us that if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. There's a metamorphosis. Jesus told the Pharisees, you try to clean the outside of the cup, but the inside of the cup is filthy. First clean the inside of the cup, and the outside of the cup will become clean. In other words, if you're thinking now, I'm going to start going to church, I'm going to clean up my act. Well, you're falling into the trap the Pharisees had. You're trying to clean up your act, but the inside stays filthy. But Jesus said, receive me, let me transform you. Let me cause you to be born again. And then the inside of the cup will be clean and you'll become an entirely new person. Everything that is old will pass away and behold, everything will become new. Now, not only does he give us the goal of the rescue, but he also tells us how the rescue will take place. Look at verse 14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. How did that happen, by the way? You ever thought about that? Theologians call it the incarnation. God becoming man. How did God do it? My son is learning about chromosomes in school. And so he was asking me about that last night. How is it? Where did he get his chromosomes from? You know, if he's God in the flesh, if he pre-existed beforehand, how did he get his chromosomes? Could you get what? 23 pairs from each parent, is that right? To come together and make you, there you are, all right? So was it like, you know, today we can take, you know, an egg and a, you know, sperm from a two different parent people, put them inside of a different woman's womb artificially, and a child will grow and she'll bear that child. Child doesn't have any chromosomes from them. Is that how God did it? Did God create, you know, a fertilized egg, place it inside of Mary, and then she gave birth to God? Is that what he did? Or did he take actual chromosomes from her? Did he take an egg and did he fertilize an egg inside of her stomach so that Jesus grew, so that a virgin would conceive and give birth? And I said to Chris after we talked about all this, well, the answer, Chris, is I don't know. And he laughed, you know, because he said, I thought you would know. No, Chris, I don't know. I suspect, you know, the second way is probably more likely, but he didn't have the sin nature. However it is, he's not like you and I. See, you aren't a sinner because you sinned. All of us know we sin here. That's why it always cracks me up when people say, don't talk about sin when you're in church because people don't want to hear that they're sinners. Does it surprise them? Does it take them by surprise? I am? No. We all know that we're sinners. We all know that we have that. But you are not a sinner because you sinned. You sin because you're a sinner. You take a baby and you hold that baby up and you go, oh, what a beautiful little baby. Look how innocent this baby is. That baby is not innocent. It just hasn't had opportunity yet. But give it opportunity and it will show you that it is a sinner as well. But Jesus, the Bible says, he was tempted in every way we are tempted, yet without sin, so that he could die upon the cross for you and I. The word becomes flesh, that's the plan, and he dwells among us. That's what we're going to see in the book of John. And we'll behold the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he whom I said, he who comes after me, who's older, John the Baptist or Jesus? A little bit of trivia. John the Baptist is 6 months older than Jesus. And so John said, the one that has come after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. What was John saying? He was saying he pre-existed before he was created, that he was God. John understood that clearly. He was saying he came after me, but he was preferred before me because he was before I was. He understood that. And of the fullness we have all received grace upon grace. As Jesus sets out in his rescue plan, he pours out grace on the needy. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What is grace? It's undeserved favor. Again, it's not that God's looking at you saying, wow, you deserve to be rescued. God looks at all of us and says there's great need and he gives us grace. My life has been a series of God's grace upon it. As he says in verse 16, grace for grace. Grace upon grace upon grace. And truth came through Jesus Christ. You want to know the truth? Study Jesus Christ. Study his very words. I talked to a guy last night who told me that some of his extended family believed in reincarnation and that once you were reincarnated 7 times, you became this transcendent being and that Jesus had been reincarnated these many times and he became the ultimate teacher. Which cracked me up because if you look at the teachings of Jesus, it doesn't say anything about being reincarnated. And so if he's the ultimate teacher, he should have said that. So if you're going to look at the teachings of Jesus, you'll find the truth and you won't believe that anymore. So their own belief could lead them to the truth. If they really believe what they said, that Jesus was the ultimate teacher, then you got to look at what Jesus said, right? Once you get into the words of Jesus, he's the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through him. I am the door, and nobody enters into heaven but by me. And if anybody enters in any other way, he's a thief and a liar. He said, I'm the truth, I'm the way. And he revealed those things. Truth comes through Jesus, and truth will set us free. Finally, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. We understand that. If we were to look at God, we would be consumed by his glory. No one in their flesh can look at God and live. Remember when Moses wanted to see God? He put him in the cleft of a rock. He put his hand over it. He passed by, and Moses saw the air that God passed through. And it was so full of glory still, the space that God went through, that Moses' face took on the glory. And Moses had to put a veil over his face because when people would see him, they'd be like, ah, they'd see his face, and it was full of the glory of God. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, some of your Bibles say the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared him. No one's seen God at any time, but if you want to know who God is like, then you look at Jesus. Unfortunately, Christians aren't always the best example of God, are they? We should be. The Bible says in 1 John that we are to be imitators of Christ. But telling me that I'm to be an imitator of Christ is like telling me to play basketball like Michael Jordan. Or to play golf like Tiger Woods. If you ever saw me swing, you'd go, hey, yeah, right. That ain't never gonna happen. Jesus is so far beyond, and we make mistakes. How many of you have had Christians in your past life, maybe even counterfeit Christians if you think about it now, people who claim to be Christians, but maybe they really weren't Christians, who have done such things that it's driven you from God? You've said, I'm not going to follow God because my grandpa was a Christian. Look what he did. My uncle was a Christian. Look what he did. I had a guy that lived down the street. He went to church all the time, and he did this. And I'm not going to follow God. How many times do you hear things like that? Hey, you want to know what God is like? Don't look at your grandpa. Don't look at your uncle. Don't look at the man down the street. They might not even really be Christians. I'm not saying they're not, but they might not be, right? Could be counterfeits. If you want to know what God is like, then look at Jesus. You want to see how Jesus responds to those who are in need? I mean, how God responds to those who are in need? Look at Jesus. You want to see how he responds to those caught in sin? Look at Jesus. You want to see how he responds to the different kinds of needs that are out there? Then you look at Jesus, and all of a sudden, you find a clear understanding of God. As we make our way through the book of John, we'll go step by step as he sets out to rescue man. We'll follow him to the cross. We'll follow him to the tomb that is empty. We'll see the glorious resurrection. We'll see the plan of God come forth as he reaches down to rescue any who would receive him. And today, if you've never received him, before we leave this place, we want to give you that opportunity. Let's stand up and pray.